Lawful Oaths and Vows. Very simple chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, laid out in 7 paragraphs, pretty easy to wrap your mind around and get what's being said here. The first thing it does is define, what is an oath? What is it? And it is, the one interesting thing it says at the beginning is that it's an act of worship, and we talked a little bit about that when we talked about components of worship, but it's an act of worship where a person calls on God to bear witness to a truth. That's what an oath is. You say, I call upon God to be my witness that what I am saying is true. And so what the confession says is that a Christian can only make an oath by the name of God. God is the only one who knows all things that are true and is incapable of a mistake. God is the only one who knows the human heart generally and who knows your heart specifically. And so the whole point of an oath is to bring some weight to what you're saying so that what you're saying could not possibly be false. That's what you're trying to communicate to the other person when you take an oath. What I'm saying cannot possibly be false. So the only name by which we should make an oath is the name of the only one who cannot be false, the one who has the power to judge. I mean, what you want to happen is for the person who hears the oath to say, you would have to be nuts to call upon God as your witness to a lie. You know, we see this in movies, and especially as a kid, saw this in cartoons all the time, where somebody makes a promise, they say they swear it before God, and you wait for the lightning to come down. And we kind of laugh that that's humorous that God would do that. But that's actually the concept behind this. You are calling upon God as your witness. And if you are doing it falsely, you are calling his judgment down upon on yourself. So the only way that we can make an oath is in the name of God. That means it's a very serious thing. It's a solemn thing. It cannot be taken lightly. We are to be very, very careful about taking oaths. This is what Jesus goes through with the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament. They had trivialized the concept of oath-taking. And they had done this in 2 different ways. One was, they would swear by things other than God. They would swear by things that it didn't matter all that much if it happened or if they lost that thing. And so it didn't add any weight. It was pretending to add some solemnity to what they were saying, but it didn't actually. You know, well, I swear that this is true, or may my coffee cup be destroyed. Not terribly impressive. So that's one of the ways that they had trivialized oath-taking. The other was getting really, really nuanced in the way they made the oath. There wasn't integrity in the words that they would use. So it was kind of like fingers crossed behind their back with some of the words that they would pick, or they would word an oath so precisely that you might think they meant one thing. But actually, if you parsed out their sentence with the commas and the punctuation, you would see they weren't actually attesting to that. So Jesus comes into that context, and he says, no, you can't make these oaths. Do not make these oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Because you guys are swearing these meaningless oaths about everything that comes up. Don't do it. For this trivial stuff, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And Jesus isn't saying don't ever take an oath. He's saying, quit making oaths for trivial things and quit making trivial oaths. And you see this further in the New Testament, as people certainly do, with Jesus' approval, take oaths, but they're serious oaths made in a serious way. The confession says you should only take an oath when you know the matter to be true. 99% sure is not good enough. You must know that the thing to which you are swearing is true. It says something else. That's in paragraph 3. It says something else interesting in paragraph 3, which is that it is this is going to be a double negative, so maybe I need to diagram it. If you know it to be true, I'll try to put it in the positive. If you know and you're asked by the, I'm going to put judicial. It says civil magistrate. It means in a judicial context. If you know something to be true and you're called upon to be witness to that thing in a court of law, you must take an oath and tell the truth. And, you know, there are groups today that will not, in a court of law, you know, when you're called on to be a witness, even in 2014, you're supposed to put your hand on a Bible and say that you'll tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. That is swearing an oath by the name of God. You are saying that everything I am going to say is true, and God will be my witness that this is true. And what the confession says is, you have to do that. If you know something to be true and you're called upon to tell the truth in a judicial context, you have to take the oath, and therefore you have to tell the truth. There are groups. It's a really interesting question, because I would argue that according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, no, you cannot plead the fifth. The Westminster Confession of Faith is interested in holiness, not self-preservation. And the fifth is interested in self-preservation, right? So we can admire it as a point of jurisprudence, but we can't take it. If we were called to testify, you know, spousal privilege. The Westminster Confession of Faith has no category for spousal privilege. If you're called upon to tell the truth, yeah, so worry about that, guys. If you're called upon to tell the truth in a court of law, even if it's against your spouse, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, you have to do that. You have to take the oath and you have to tell the truth. Because what God's interested in is holiness, not self-preservation. Paragraph 4. This is the way I wrote it in my notes. Trickeration is not good. Paragraph 4 says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Don't think that you are so clever in the way that you can word your oath that God is fooled as to the intentions of your hearts, right? Like, I have really small children. They haven't quite mastered the English language. You can get them to agree to anything if you just phrase it the right way. God is not impressed, okay? God is not fooled. And we are to, we have an obligation when we take an oath to say the oath as clearly and directly as possible. The confession talks about how the plain meaning of the words is the oath. What any reasonable person would have understood you to be saying, that is what you vowed to, not the tricky thing in your heart that you think you're getting away with. And I think that's a really interesting point, because we would be inclined to have really narrow, really carefully worded oaths where we can get off the hook for certain things that maybe we want to get somebody off our back, so we'll commit to doing this, but we're not really committing to doing it because we said it this certain way. Again, God is not impressed. The other thing that he says in that paragraph, which is paragraph 4, is that your obligation to keep the oath has nothing to do with the person to whom the oath was made. It does not matter if you made the oath to a pagan. It does not matter if you made the oath to somebody that you've now decided does not deserve to have that oath kept. Doesn't matter. You called on God as your witness that those words were true. They need to be true. So the point in time to consider that issue is right before you make the oath, not right before it's time to keep it. Everybody get what I mean? Like, if you think that there is a morality issue, that somehow this person's not going to keep their end of the deal and you're going to wish you weren't in the oath if that was the case, don't make the oath. That's the kind of consideration that we're supposed to give to these things. That's all the confession says about oaths. And then in the last paragraphs, 5 through 7, It talks about what a vow is, the difference between an oath and a vow. And a vow is simply an oath to do a particular task. So an oath might be that a particular statement is true. A vow is a promise to complete a particular task or to perform a particular task. So what the confession says here, it's really only two key points in those short paragraphs. One is, you can only vow to do things that are lawful. You cannot take a vow that you will do something that is not lawful. That is sin. And then the other part is, you must not take extra biblical vows in the pursuit of holiness. Now, what do you think they're talking about there? Consider the context again. Why would they say it's so important that you not take extra biblical vows as a pursuit of holiness? Monastic, and within the Roman Catholic Church, the vows that priests would take and the vows that monks would take. Do not think that a vow of chastity makes you more holy. Do not think that a vow of temperance makes you more holy. Do not think that a vow of perpetual singleness or perpetual poverty or whatever else it might be, do not take that vow if you think taking that vow is in the pursuit of holiness. They're not saying to you, you cannot determine by your conscience that in my life I will never X. You know, it's not saying that these vows of the Old Testament are sinful. They lack their ceremonial purpose in the age of Christ. But it's not saying that if you said, a pair of scissors will never touch my hair, I am taking this vow before God, I will not cut my hair. Okay? Why? If it's some personal conscience issue where you feel like it's somehow spiritually helpful to you and how you think about God, okay, that's not sinful. But if you think never letting a razor touch your head somehow makes you more holy, it's sin to take that vow. If you believe that God has called you to singleness, as Paul talks about even in the New Testament, that's okay, that's fine, that's good, that's right. If that's what your conscience determines God has called you to do, great. But if you think that vowing yourself to singleness as a personal act of holiness is more pleasing before God, you've actually done just the opposite. You've sinned. You've taken an extra biblical vow. You've taken something that was not required by the law and decided that somehow by keeping this thing, you are more holy. You are more righteous. And we have to avoid that. So any of these types of vows that exist, if you take them as a pursuit of holiness, it's no good. Any questions about that? The idea of I'm going to fast for 40 days, or I'm going to read a particular book and pray a particular way for 40 days. Is that right or wrong? It depends. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it because your conscience has informed you that this will be helpful for your spiritual growth? Great. Are you doing this because you think that the act itself is an act of righteousness? Sin. It's just the opposite.
So it's with you to a comparison or comparing yourself over against someone else. Pursuing holiness for holiness' sake in order to please God is a good thing. But
yes.
Because you think that therefore that makes you better than someone else, and that point becomes sin.
Well, and if you add something to what it means to pursue holiness, God tells us what it is to pursue holiness. That's the law. So when you take something that's outside of the law and you pretend that it's somehow inside of the law, that's sin. Because inevitably, just for the record, what will happen, and if you don't believe me, you haven't read the New Testament, you'll neglect the actual law in your pursuit of this other stuff. It always happens. the more regulations that you pile into your life to create holiness, it's like a fish tank, and you start to fill it up with this extra regulations, and that water's going to come up, and something's going to get thrown out. And what gets thrown out are the things that actually produce righteousness. Right.
You know, and if you're not doing it, you're in sin.
So the box of the law, it's very fenced in. Let's just pick a particular example. If I'm going to pursue holiness, I have to pursue prayer and study of God's word, right? That is the law. That is clear in God's word. You want to pursue actual holiness, your life must involve prayer and the study of God's word. But then what happens is somebody comes along and somebody tells you, well, that's absolutely true. And the way to pursue holiness in these areas is by morning personal devotional Bible study and evening family worship at the dinner table. That is the way to pursue this. Now what's happened? Well, we have a new fence of family worship and of AM private study. Are those good things? They're good things. But are they inside this dark fenced part that actually is holiness? No. And then what ends up happening is, well, your AM private study needs to involve this particular book, because this particular book is changing people's lives. And if you're not about this book, you're not serious about God. And your family worship has to involve Table Talk Magazine. Because if you're not using Table Talk Magazine, you don't even know Jesus. And now we've got another layer. And do you know what happens when you decide to read the latest, greatest book every single week? I got to find the latest, greatest book. I got to read it. I got to read Table Talk Magazine. I got to read all of these things. What are you not reading anymore? First thing to get thrown out of the fish tank is the very thing you were commanded to do. So this is what I'm talking about. Nope. We could do the same thing with education. What is the law in the pursuit of holiness? What is the law regarding the education of my children in my household? Responsibility. As a married couple, and then ultimately, unfortunately, judgment rests on the husband. So we have to make this decision. We have to take ownership. We have to take accountability. We have to take responsibility for the education of our children. That's on us. What our children are taught, how they're taught, that they are taught, that is on us and ultimately on me. That is the law. But then what happens? Well, you know the best way to actually do that? Is with private Christian school or substitute homeschool. That's actually the only way that you could accomplish this purpose right here. I don't know if you knew that. And do you know what happens? I see this a million times. I see this a million times. You send your kids, and look, I went to private Christian school. I'm not against private Christian school, okay? But I see this a million times. You send your kids to an expensive private Christian school, and do you know what happens? The parents absolutely shun their responsibility with respect to what the kids are taught and how the kids are taught, because after all, we're sending them to this expensive private Christian school. Why should we have to do that? And the very thing that was the law falls out of the fish tank, and what you get is more, extraneous. You could make these boxes about 100 different areas of the Christian life. That's actually what we're going to do next semester, is we're going to make these boxes for 100 different areas of the Christian life. But you get my point? These vows that we take, I am committed to only whatever. If that becomes the definition of holiness, rather than the thing it is supposed to accomplish, we've sinned. And it's really easy to do. And that's what happened with the Pharisees, was these boxes got so complicated and so big. And you even see this today, right? If you live in one of the areas of Atlanta near a Jewish synagogue, which we do, we live across the street from one. And come Saturday, you see the practices of these Jews in terms of how they keep Sabbath and how they worship, and what you see are these boxes way out here. Because every one of those things that they were commanded to do was pointing to Christ. Christ was the part they were supposed to get. Christ was the fullness of the law. Christ was holiness. Don't have that, but man, have the fact that they'll walk, men will walk 50 feet ahead of the women on the way to synagogue. Have the fact that we can't drive to synagogue, but we can text on our cell phones while we're walking. They're very complicated now, right? This is exactly what Jesus was condemning. Exactly what Jesus was condemning. Any other questions about laws and vows before we dive into civil magistrate? Or oaths and vows, sorry. All right, the civil magistrate. Now remember, I told you at the very beginning when we talked about the history of the creation of this, and we talked about the Westminster Assembly, this is where the controversy was. Little bit of controversy on sacraments. Almost no controversy on Christ and salvation, the nature of God, the nature of the Trinity. Lots and lots and lots of controversy on the civil magistrate. I think there's not much controversy for us today on the civil magistrate for two reasons. One is, we don't have a king. And when you don't have a king, you have a president who, by choice or not, gets his butt booted out of Washington every 4 or 8 years. You don't have some of the problems that you encounter when you have a self-anointed, God-ordained monarch bringing his will upon a country. Right? Just a little different scenario. But the other reason why we don't have so much of a problem today is that the text of this chapter, and one paragraph in particularly, has changed radically in the last, I don't know. I did not look up when that was. In my former denomination, the ARP, the text of this chapter had not been changed. And so this was actually one of the exceptions that I had to take at my ordination. And I'll read you that paragraph in just a second. You'll see, I think you'll see why I accepted it. The PCA version of the Westminster Confession of Faith has a very different paragraph there. And I don't take exception to the PCA version of it, just so you know. Civil magistrate's really simple. The concept is really simple. Basically, two things you have to know. God appoints civil magistrates. Now, think about this statement in two different ways because they both matter. The way that we like to think about this is that God appointed the office of the civil magistrate. We're all okay with that. God gave government as an institution, the same way that he gave marriage as an institution to govern families, he gave governments as an institution to govern civil society. God gave government. The concept of government, the offices of government, these are God-appointed, God-ordained roles. And just about everybody I know except anarchists is good with that. The part that we don't like, but that is also present, is that God ordains and appoints persons, specific persons to possess these roles in specific governments. We don't like that part as much because you look at really, really, really bad ones and you say, no way did God want this person to have this office. But if you do that, you got to go back a few chapters, get back into the sovereignty of God and reconcile yourself to the idea, okay, God's sovereign over every maverick molecule, every square inch of creation belongs to God except the presidency of the United States. Except that one. He obviously has nothing to do with that one. Or except the Supreme Ayatollah. Like whichever one you want to pick, but it just doesn't work. You're just making up stuff. So God appoints the office, but God also appoints the persons. And we don't like that one as much. Second thing you got to know is the government only has two jobs. two really important jobs, but only two jobs. Defend and protect good and punish and discourage evil. That's what governments are for. Governments are to govern civil order and society. And the way that you govern civil order is by defending and protecting that which is good and punishing, preventing, discouraging that which is evil. That's it. Those are the jobs of government, according to the Bible. That's what Romans 13 says. That's the example that you see in the teachings of Jesus, in the pattern of the Old Testament. This is what God expects. Some governments are going to do this well, and some governments are going to do this really poorly. But even when they do it really poorly, God appointed that government and the persons to that government for a particular purpose. And again, if we go back a few more chapters, what is the particular purpose that to which he appointed these governments? To bring himself glory and for the good of his elect. Why did Hitler rise to power? To glorify God and for the good of God's elect. How? I don't know. I don't know. There are some things you could point to where you at least see, okay, in the way that this worked out, you see that God was at work doing some good here, but I wouldn't want to be responsible for writing that book. But it's true because it's what Scripture tells me. Any questions about that? And then we'll hit a couple quick bullet points. But the concept of government.
Who commissioned the Westminster Confession?
The government. And in fact, the Westminster Confession makes the point that that is one of the tasks that governments can do. Because governments are supposed to discern good from evil and act accordingly, that a government should have the right to ask the church for a council to clarify what is good and what is evil.
Now, does that mean government has to punish and discourage all evil or only certain evil? Is there room for judgment there, or does that bare statement just leave room for judgment?
There's always room for judgment. There are certainly specific practices in this world that the Bible doesn't speak specifically to that practice, and it requires wisdom and judgment to apply other places of Scripture to that issue to decide what's good and what's evil. And so there's judgment involved, and there's human judgment, and you have to recognize that it's fallible. For example, the issue of fertility treatments. Does the Bible talk about fertility treatments? Nope. Do you think there are some really, really, really important decisions to make around the concept of fertility treatments when it comes to knowing good and evil? Yeah, there's a line to be drawn somewhere between what's okay and what's not. Maybe we disagree on where that line is, but I think we all agree that that line exists. Where that line is a matter of judgment. And so the people who make those judgments bear responsibility for them, but it does leave...
I guess I'm asking, if I recognize that something is evil,
right?
Must government punish it or discourage it? It's not the question of whether or not it's evil, but the question of whether or not...
Government, yeah, this is an imperative. This is not optional. Government can't turn its eye to evil and be functioning righteously.
Are you asking the jurisdiction of its reach?
Well, I'm asking, and maybe this is belaboring a point that we don't need to belabor, but drunkenness, let's say, is evil.
Okay.
Must the government punish every drunk?
Should the government?
Must the government punish every drunk?
Yes. If the government's to act righteously according to the mandate it's given by God.
Are you making the distinction between crime and just evil? Or
yeah, I mean, must everything that's evil then be a crime punishable by God?
Should, yes.
But how would you punish, I guess, greed? Everybody could be greedy or...
Yeah, there's lots of sins that are internal sins that are challenging, but I think you guys are getting hung up on this is what government's mandate is. What a government ought to do is to defend and protect good and to punish and discourage evil. And it sounds like, and I could be totally wrong, but it sounds like what you're saying is, well, that's impossibly hard.
It's tyrannical. Because what you end up doing is empowering government to engage in minute supervision over our lives. I thought that was the job of the church, in some way. I mean, you have, with respect to my moral life, government playing the role that the church ought to be.
I don't understand the distinction between your moral life and anything else. If something is evil, it's evil, and the instrument of God's judgment against evil is government.
So, for instance, you know, if there's a heresy or idolatrous, is it a role for my, you know, governor of Georgia to come to my house?
I think one thing I think is really hard is that you guys are putting the U.S. government, the way it is currently configured, into this framework. And the U.S. government is configured completely wrongly for doing this. This is not democracy. So I think you're approaching it backwards. Maybe the way to think about it is, within the framework of government that we have, how could they do this the best? Rather than, how do I take this mandate and imagine a life where the current U.S. government does it that isn't somehow horrifically oppressive?
I think you're talking about the difference between the private and public sector. Like, my private life, should I have a monitor put in my car to see if I'm, you know, a breathalyzer every, you know what I mean? And that's monitoring your private behavior, whether you.
I don't understand the distinction in private behavior. It's okay to sin in private, and the government shouldn't have a right to see that? Like, if the government has this responsibility, what do I care if you did it in private or public?
Well, you shouldn't, as a Christian.
Right!
But the point is if you get in a situation where the government is constantly watching everyone's minutiae of their behavior, is that good government?
Go ahead.
That's the question.
Yeah, and
that. Originally, the way our country was set up, there was a tremendous amount of micromanaging on a local level.
Yeah, there were state religions.
And then the state, but over time, the civil rights of the Constitution were related on the states and local governments. So it is completely different from that. It wasn't like that.
What is God's purpose for the trajectory of your life? It's holiness. What is the United States Constitution's purpose for the trajectory of your life? Is it this? No. This is why I don't understand trying to fit it in this idea of, well, a government doesn't have the right to see what I do privately because they would just be tyrannical. Why do you think that freedom from tyranny trumps holiness? I'm not asking you if you would like a government that does this. I'm telling you that this is what God created government to do.
Any government? Every government?
Yes!
So, a government run by Adolf Hitler ought to... Their job is ought to do that.
This is their job! It doesn't matter if it's Hitler, it doesn't matter if it's Obama, it doesn't matter who it is, this is their job.
When they don't do that, what is our responsibility?
Ah!
As rebels.
There we go, as rebels. Morley's getting us up to arms. That's a question we can wrestle with. Let's make sure, though, that everybody is completely unsatisfied with my answer to the previous question.
That's a utopian vision.
It's what God commands.
And it is utopian.
It's what God commands. That's a really important distinction, because where we get in our heads is, this isn't possible, so boop, throw it out. And then what I really need is freedom from government intervention. Woo! Who's with me? It's the last thing in the world I need. Because this is an instrument ordained by God for telling me good and evil.
It's not that I would care so much if someone's watching everything I do. It's
most people do.
I would be very distrust. I think the distrust comes in when we know that the government is, even though we're supposed to trust God, that whoever he ordains is the one in power, we know that secular government oftentimes makes huge mistakes.
Well, you don't have to like the person that God ordains.
They make huge mistakes in judgment over what's good and what's evil.
Well,
at least we can see that
for many
examples.
Right.
The assumption we're making is if you go to the sentence 3 or paragraph 3, it talks about making the distinction between the role of the church and the state.
Right.
So, for instance, you know, judging what deems appropriate or heretical, that's not the role, even though we may consider that as evil, that is in no business for the government to sort through. Right? Whether it be the U.S. government, you know, King David, that's not his role. The role is for the church to decide and bar, you know, the sacraments if somebody's not in repentance of sin.
Uh-huh.
That's evil. However, that's not for any government to decide because that's a matter of faith that's reserved for the church, even according to the...
Sin in matters of faith?
Yes. So,
okay.
For instance, how would anybody or any government body determine whether I'm, you know, idolatrous in my heart?
Right.
You can't punish me for that. Yeah, in an absolute sense, and God knows we care about my own righteousness. However, for somebody to say, well, this is a punishment for your lack of love for your wife, that's sin, clearly, but that's not for any government to say, therefore, I'm going to sentence you for, you know, however many months in prison, so on.
It's not the government's job to get you right with God. It's not the government's job to make sure that you repent. And that's why it says the government doesn't take for itself the keys to the kingdom. But it is the government's job to say adultery is a crime. And if you commit adultery, I will throw you in jail for a year. And when you commit adultery, you are to be thrown in jail for a year. That is the government's job.
No, because the actual penalty is left completely open. Because the civil law...
Are you picking on the one-year part?
It could be a $10 fine. I mean...
Okay, it can be whatever you want, but...
Well, I think the distinction is, for instance, clearly there needs to be something done about adultery. However, what if it's lust? How are you going to...
I don't think that's the distinction. I honestly don't.
You see what I'm saying?
I don't think that's the problem here. I think all of us grant that the government policing lust as an abstract category is not something you want to go in. But I'm telling you the government should police pornography.
Yes.
It should police adultery. It should police prostitution. You want me to keep going down on the list?
So, under the broad category of evil, there needs to be some distinction between, even what Jesus said, you know, there's a clear distinction
right
between a murder and a hatred to your brother.
Yeah, I honestly don't think that's the disagreement here. I think the disagreement is this. If I told you that the United States government was going to install filters on all the internet access coming in and out of the country, and the government was going to ban and block pornography, and they were going to know if you ever tried to look at it, and it was a crime, and you were going to be punished if you attempted to look at it, I think there are people who would say that's none of the government's business. That is way over. I think there are Christians who would say that's way overreaching, it's overstepping, that's between me and God, it's none of their business, it's between me and the church. And I'm telling you, those of us in our minds who will think that way are... We have elevated personal liberty above holiness, and we only like government when it's protecting our personal liberty, which is not the thing that God called for it to do, except for the liberty of freedom to worship. And we're getting mad at government if it were to actually seek to do something that God did empower it to do.
I would actually make a kind of different argument, not having to do with personal liberty, but having to do with the limits of human how would I put this? The limits of human supervision and surveillance on the one side, how much we can know about our fellows, and how far we want to encourage government to come to know about us, and then secondarily, given the crooked timber of which we're made, how much we can trust government.
So how could I not take that exact same argument and apply it to church government? I don't have to fully submit to the elders of this church because they're just men and they're capable of error. They can't see deeply into my heart. How can I not take that argument? How can I not apply that to my marriage? I'm a Christian wife. I don't have to submit to my husband. I don't have to follow his leadership because I know that he in particular is flawed. It's anarchy. You could overthrow every form of government that God has ordained on the basis of an argument that men are fallible and imperfect, here and then here.
Go to the previous subject of vows and oaths. They take an oath to uphold the Constitution, which limits their power.
Okay.
So they're violating their oath.
If what?
If they put those filters on everyone's internet,
right.
They're then violating the oath.
So then they could move to change the Constitution first.
Okay, fine. But as long as they're taking an oath to ask...
You know that's not why they're doing it. You know that there is nobody in Washington who is saying, I'm not going to do this because of my oath to the Constitution. Like, come on, we're in pretend land. We're in pretend land.
Yeah, I was just going to make the point that you're arguing that what we need to do is we need to trust
God.
We need to trust God and trust this plan that he's put in place. And I don't think any of us would disagree with that. The thing is, what we're trying to do is think as students of the scripture versus United States citizens, okay? And if being raised in this country
yep.
in particular, we have been... raised, and I would argue that our country was founded upon a very intense distrust of government. Okay, it's just something that was there from the beginning, and there the whole way that the Constitution and our government was constructed, there's all this built-in distrust. You know that the government is going to constantly want to do the wrong thing, and therefore we need to. Make it really, really hard for the government to ever do anything. And
because that.
We know, I'm saying the founding fathers, you know, we know based on our experience all the bad things the government is capable of doing. So we're going to set up a government that's based on distrust. And so, you know, we have this conflict between being Christians and being citizens of this particular country.
Yep.
That I think that's what you're hearing.
I think you hit the nail on the head. That is exactly the issue, is that we are inclined to think like Americans. And not like Christians.
The Covenanters didn't trust the King of England very much.
No, I'm not saying that distrust of government is an utterly unreasonable assumption. But what we're getting into is I don't want government to have these powers that God gave it. And I sure don't want them to act on those powers because they might do it wrong. That's the summation of the American argument.
It's a legitimate argument based on that.
Would you go so far that to say distrust the government is to distrust God, is thus therefore sin?
I'm saying to reject a government's authority on the basis of distrust is to distrust God and is therefore sinful.
But say I choose to exercise my Second Amendment rights with an weapon,
yep.
which I think was intended as a protection, in some sense, as a protection against government tyranny.
Right. Hmm.
If okay. I'm doing it for that reason, because I'm worried that the government may come and try to illegally take something.
Okay.
But we can discuss about that.
It's called a 1040 EZ. Right.
Yeah, what? Exactly. I mean, does that mean I'm in sin? If that's partly my motive, that I'm distrusting the government that God has put in place?
William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King Jr., George Washington. Were their acts of rebellion sinful?
Rutherford, how about Rutherford and Scott? Lex Rex.
When the government fails to do that.
Yeah.
John Knox.
Well, I think what you're saying is their authority is not ultimate, right? That's what we're saying. actually, they're legitimate insofar as they're obeying the boundaries that God has set forth in the scripture. Just like if it starts to overreach into the realm of the church, we're not going to see that as being legitimate. We're talking within the Christian circle, correct?
Martin Luther, he was such a...
I think what he's saying, what Paul's saying, is that if we... That scripture in Romans 13 is very broad, and it gives the government the ability to do a lot of different things to restrain evil and to promote good. And if we don't trust God in this situation when they're over, in our minds, they're overstepping our privacy boundaries, then that's sin. It's not sin to distrust government, it's sin to not trust God in the midst of a government that's doing that sort of what we think is intrusive as Americans.
And the fact that there's even places in the scripture that tell you, that command you to distrust and don't put confidence in human beings. So, you know, you're trying to obey that command while also trying to obey Romans 13.
Let me ask you why the last sentence of the third section of this chapter is necessary, given what you've argued. It says, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person in the good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered, either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity, to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever. Okay, just stop there for a moment. What the civil magistrate is called upon there to do is to protect us all from any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury.
Religious wars, religious persecution is what it's about.
Given what you said, which is basically any evil is forbidden, you can be forbidden and punished.
Right.
You're discouraged by government.
Right.
This would seem entirely superfluous. Because,
well, I think if you want to take that approach to the confession, I think you could excise 75% of the text and call it superfluous.
I guess what I'm getting at here is what they're focusing on is actions that harm other people. And I'm wondering,
they're pointing out a particular type of evil and saying, make sure in your exercise of defending people against evil, this is on your list.
Okay.
Religious persecution.
Adultery harms people and communities. It's the family is the backbone of society, civilized society. Prostitution also harms people in society.
Right.
Both are bad. Both are evil. And yet, I think it's interesting that the government polices prostitution and rules that out, but says nothing about adultery
right.
or some of these other...
Sin harms communities. All sin harms communities.
But why does the government go to prostitution? Says that's bad, but you can do this over there, so they're not consistent.
All right. What are we required to do for our civil magistrate?
Submit. Submit.
Do you know what this says about honor in the confession? Can't tell you how many people have told me that they can honor the office of the president. Whoopity-doo. Can you honor the person? Because that's what the confession commands. That's what Scripture commands us to do. What does it mean to honor someone with whom we are in vehement opposition? That's an interesting discussion. But the discussion is not, do I have to honor him or her? It's not. That's the command. You have to pay your taxes, even when you think those taxes are unlawful. You have to work through every lawful means to get them changed, but you have to pay them when you're obligated to pay them. You have to obey every lawful command that they give. That goes back to law, right? If they command you to do something that the Bible also commands you to do, yes, you must do it. If they command you to do something where the Bible is silent, yes, you must do it. Only if they command you to do something that the Bible prohibits can you put on your Paul Revere cap and be a revolutionary. That's just what it says. That's part of being subject to their lawful authority. And that's the caveat here. Lawful authority. Everywhere they have the right to tell you what to do, you have the obligation to obey. And back to the chapter on law. Where do they have the right to tell you what to do? Basically everything except worship. and everything except that which is contrary to God's commands. You can like it, you can hate it, you can stay here, you can move, you can form a revolutionary party and make something happen, but this is what God tells us to do.
You can't bind the consciences of Christians for extra-biblical commands.
You absolutely can, unless those commands are worship. You absolutely can. You can. The confession says it. The confession says that it is only in matters of worship that your conscience has a right to trump the lawful authority over you.
I know, but laws are not made for the righteous.
What?
All things are lawful.
A law came before the fall. There was a law before the fall.
Things are profitable. So the Christian cannot be, their conscience, they might obey the speed limit, but it's not a matter of conscience or sin. It's a matter of practical purposes.
Nope, that's not correct.
So it sounds like, according to these criteria, the United States, the Revolutionary War was really kind of religious.
You're correct.
Because, I mean, that was all about taxes and representation.
It was all about, it
didn't have anything to do with.
You are correct. It is very, very difficult to make a biblical case for the American Revolution. I've studied it. I lecture on this. I love our country. I would not want to live anywhere else. I want you to know how much I love this country. I lecture on this professionally. It is very difficult to make a biblical case for the American Revolution. You've got a chance when you look at how the charters that the states made were made with the king, and because of what happened in England, where Parliament assumed authority over the king, and then Parliament modified the charters, they had no lawful authority to modify charters, and so it was not lawful subjugation what was contained in those. So there's, I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm saying it's really, really hard. What people really hate to hear is actually, you can make a case for secession leading to the American Civil War with a much more clear biblical argument than you can make for the American Revolution. And I know we hate to hear that, and in God's providence, it was through that war that slavery began to be eradicated from this country. So, again, God is sovereign over all that. But if we're just talking about historical biblical criteria and thinking, very hard to do with the American Revolution, not hard to do with Southern secession. So there's that.
This is why you call that class, this class, I agree to what. That concerns me, the idea that, you know, being subject to laws, civil laws, is only a matter of expediency. The idea that we don't have a Christian obligation to obey the laws. Because then that kind of sets us up as a superior class of people that can kind of say, well, I don't, you know, I'm only doing this because it's a law. But it doesn't really have anything to do with being a Christian. Well, because Romans 13 is very clear.
Yeah, I just disagree on the expediency argument. The Bible teaches that, we talked about this a couple chapters ago in the confession. The confession makes it very clear that the civil government can bind your behavior extra-biblically on everything except worship. So the civil government has a right to tell you that you can only drive 45 miles an hour through the former toll section of 400 North, which is insane. They have the right to tell you that, and you're morally obligated to keep it.
What if you own a business and they compel you to pay for an abortifacient?
That's a different thing.
Then you should go out of business.
It's not worship, though. Abortion.
So I guess what we're getting at is.
Yes, and my answer was you should refuse to do it, even if it means going out of business.
We said worship or against
worship.
The law.
Right.
That's not part of worship.
I can't hear because there's 20 people talking.
Civil disobedience
is
against the law.
So next week's a Q&A, so we can dig back into this, and we'll dig back into. Listen, hear this though. Hear this. Every one of us has within our hearts the desire for autonomy. We want to be the boss. We want to be in charge. We want to say, like my 5-year-old son stomping in the kitchen, you are not the boss of me. And we want to be able to say that to anybody that we don't like what they say. And what God does with civil government, which incidentally, God also does this with marriage, and God also does this with church. He puts us under the authority of people who, on the whole, do not deserve to have that much authority. And what we want to say is, you're not the boss of me. And God says they absolutely are, because I am the boss of you, and I put them here, not just abstractly, but I put them here over you. So you submit to them because you submit to me. You honor them in their person because you honor me, the one who put them there. And that rubs up against our American instincts. And we just have to wrestle with that.